Today I want to continue with our series. Today is part four of our Fundamental Principles of Spiritual Growth series. We've covered an aspect of prayer, we've covered an aspect of Bible study and meditation, and today is fasting. The series here on fasting, this is going to be part one of probably part three parts to part four, if you follow that. So this is part four, but I think it's going to be at least three parts to this particular message. I was mentioning to Mr. Garland, he wanted to, and I thought it was just wonderful to be able to play Mr. Hampton's excerpt having to do with Hurricane Dorian. And as a result, that was great because I was trying to figure out where to cut my sermon in half. So that was very, very helpful to be able to cut my sermon in half and not feel as though I needed to rush this. So I'll take my time and stop at a natural stopping place. But today is part four in our Fundamental Principles series on spiritual growth. Again, I'm not going to cover the fundamental details of fasting. I'm not going to do that. I'm sure that that will be covered in messages as we near the Day of Atonement. Instead, I want to consider particular angles or aspects of fasting from a spiritual growth perspective. Fasting is an incredible tool. So I really want to focus on what fasting is from a spiritual growth perspective. Therefore, I'm going to be making a leap forward today. I'm going to make a major leap forward today in our teaching on the fundamental principles of spiritual growth. What happens when after prayer, after Bible study, after meditation, you are still encumbered with sin, pressured by temptation, vexed by depression, preoccupied with anger or revenge, challenged by addiction of various sorts, chastened and confronted by spiritual wickedness, and are close to having or have surrendered your personal weaknesses of the flesh and of the mind and of the heart in a very grandiose or a profound way? What happens when you have failed, in other words, or when you know that you're close to failing? What do you do then? You fast. You fast. My prayer and the advice and the counsel of Scripture is that you consider fasting and fasting often as an ongoing practice of your spiritual growth and development. I want to begin with five initial statements or points regarding fasting to paint a sort of picture of the purpose and the necessity for fasting, and then I want to dissect one section of Scripture for us to reflect upon. As I've stated previously, everything in our life must be viewed and evaluated and judged and measured by Scripture. Everything. It's only this Bible that we have as our guide to what do we do when? How do we handle when? And we're very, very thankful that God has provided us in Scripture all the answers that we need, though at times we have to dig deeply to understand what those answers are. So first, let me paint a picture of a few of the purposes and necessities for fasting by looking briefly at just 5 points. We'll look briefly at these 5 points. Number one, we fast that we may see ourselves as God sees us. We fast so that we might see ourselves as God sees us. And as God sees us is how we truly are. So we want to fast that we may see ourselves as God sees us. Now I want to qualify this phrase, as God sees us, because we as humans oftentimes have a tendency when we sin to account the mercy of God towards us and Christ's willingness to cleanse us of our sins as God then seeing us as sinless. While in fact, in truth, we are just forgiven sinners. There's a tendency, and we can see it in the world of Christianity today. Oh, that's okay. Christ has forgiven you. Go on about your way. Well, in reality, we are not sinless. We are still forgiven sinners. We have to keep that in mind. One of the purposes of God's law and God's mercy through the sacrifice of his son is so that we might see how sinful we are. Yes, Jesus Christ's sacrifice washes away our sin. We become cleansed. But we are still sinners. Because it oftentimes is not that long after that when we find ourselves sinning again. So we fast that we might see ourselves as God sees us. Go with me over to Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. Here in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, it says, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandments holy and just and good. Has then what is good," referring to the law of God, "has then what is good," the law of God, "become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what was good." The law is what was good. "So that sin, through the commandment," the law, God's commandment, "might become exceedingly sinful." You see, the purpose of God's law is so that we can see truly how sinful we are. We can see ourselves as God sees us. So that when God forgives us, we really understand the depth of that forgiveness. So one of the purposes of fasting is so that we, in our deepest humility, can see ourselves as God sees us. Number two, we fast that we may be cleansed. We fast that we may be cleansed. You know, God's grace and mercy extended to us for breaking the law of God is not so that we see ourselves as sinful or less sinful, but so that we see ourselves, as it says here in Romans, as more sinful, so that we can truly be cleansed. So that we can see it all, so that we can truly be cleansed. Not that we can feel good about ourselves. And so that we can just kind of feel good about the fact that Jesus Christ gave his life for us. We fast so that we can really see ourselves and that we can truly be cleansed. We can truly be cleansed. Fasting in and of itself does not cleanse us. It helps us to come to a place in a state where we can be cleansed. Where we can be cleansed. Go with me over to Psalms 51. Psalm 51, verse 2. We'll come to Psalm 51 as part of this series on fasting. Psalm 51, verse 2 and 3, it says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is where?" Where does David say his sin is? "His sin is always before him. For my sin is always before me. Wash me, Father, cleanse me, Father." But I'm not ignorant to the fact, David is saying, is that my sin is always before me. And sometimes we forget that. Fasting helps us to remember that we're still sinners. We desperately need Jesus Christ's continual cleansing. And fasting helps to bring us continually before him for that cleansing, because our sins are always before us. Point number three about fasting, just five brief points. Point number three, we fast that we may draw close to God. We fast that we may draw close to God. James 4, we'll go to James 4, verse 7. James 4 and verse 7. Here in James 4, verse 7, it says, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Fasting helps us to draw close to God, draw near to God. And as we draw near to God, God draws near to us. As I said, I'm taking a leap forward. I'm leaping all the way to the end of this process where we are in a place where we recognize that we have sinned, we are being vexed with sin, we're pressing against sin, or we have committed a great sin. What do? We fast. That we may draw close to God, that God might draw close to you. As we fast in the way that God wants us to fast, we push against the pulls of Satan. And we push against the pulls of ourself and draw near to God. And God draws near to us. It's a tremendous, tremendous tool. Point number four ties into the song that we sang. We fast that we may be purified. We fast that we may be purified, not just cleansed, but purified. Purified of actions, purity of words, purity of desires, purity of thought, purity of meditation, purity of intent. Purity. James 4 verse 8 just continues to say, cleanse your hands, you sinners. So that's what happens initially. We are cleansed. But he then goes on to say, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, it's one thing to be cleansed, and Jesus Christ absolutely cleanses us when we ask for his forgiveness for our sins. But then we must go to the next place where, through God's mercy, through our work, through our effort, through our fasting, through our continual leaning on him, that we are then purified. Our hearts become purified. Our minds become purified. That requires work. That requires effort. And I think if any of us honestly sit down and evaluates the sins that we have in our life, we recognize that. We recognize the fact that we may get up off of our knees having fallen victim to a sin and realize that that sin is still there. The thoughts are still there. The inclinations are still there. That's why James says here, after washing your hands, you have to work on purifying your heart. That is what fasting helps us to do. Go with me over to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2. It says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. Purification, purging. We can't be satisfied that, you know, after we ask for Jesus Christ to forgive us and wash us and cleanse us, and that is what he does, that we get up and just, you know, we're done. No. We need to take some time to fast, to cleanse ourselves, to become pure before him. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, your mind, you double-minded. And then the fifth point that I want to bring out, many others that I could pick out initially here, but the fifth point is this. We fast that we may become more like God and be victorious against self and against Satan. We fast that we may become more like God, and be victorious against self and against Satan. Go with me over to Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 4. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 4, it says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So this initial statement that John makes here isn't to a specific church. This initial statement is to all of the churches. Look at what he says here. He says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us, this is the outcome. This is what we're looking forward to, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We fast that we may become more like God, be victorious against ourselves and against Satan. Fasting, a very powerful tool. A very powerful tool. Prayer, the process by which we communicate with God, we express our needs to God, we thank him for his blessings, we repent of our sins. Bible study, the process by which we learn the will of God. We learn the laws of God. We learn the ways of God. We gain understanding and knowledge regarding the truth of God. Meditation, the process by which we get the law of God into our heart and into our mind, where we speak to ourselves in those low tones that we talked about, where we observe to keep ourselves aligned with the will of God. For the very purpose that our very personal thoughts, our very personal actions are in line with his will. And then on top of that, God provides us with this powerful tool of fasting. This powerful tool of fasting. Fasting is then a tool or a process that has direct impact on our physical being, has direct impact on our body, has a direct impact on our mind, has direct impact on our soul, on our life, on our body, to aid us in bringing our nature into submission to the will of God. Fasting is a powerful tool that works in combination with prayer. Fasting works in combination with Bible study. Fasting works in combination with meditation to enhance the effectiveness of those processes by use of this very powerful spiritual tool of development. Fasting is both defensive and offensive. We're going to look at that. Fasting is both preventative and curative. We're going to look at that. Fasting both weakens and strengthens. We're going to look at that. Fasting is an incredible tool that God has gifted us with in this life. Fasting is a tool that can enable our sensitivities and our humility to see ourselves as God sees us, and gives us the strength to exercise the character at all times that reflect the character of God. Because God is in the process of creating us to be kings and priests. Right? Think about that. God is in the process of working with us to create us into kings and priests. So this is a very, very serious process that God is focused on with us. So God is most interested in our holiness. He's most interested in our purity. He's most interested in our purity of action, our purity of words, our purity of desires, of thoughts, of meditations, of intentions. Whether those thoughts, meditations, and intentions are spontaneous, whether they're planned, whether they're character-based, God is interested in developing holy, righteous character in us, because he's developing us to be kings and priests in his kingdom. That's what we're called to be. So I want to consider these definitions that I've gone over for the purpose and necessity of fasting by focusing on one example. One example in Scripture. And that's where I'm going to focus in this series on. This very familiar and possibly overused example in Scripture But what I want to do, I want to take the time to pull it apart. I want to take the time to dissect it verse by verse, to uncover other aspects of spiritual purity that can be refined through fasting, both in advance of sin, preventative, and after sin has occurred, curative. See, fasting is both preventative, will stop us from being where we should not be and doing what we should not do, and it is also curative to help us when we fall, when we falter, when we fail. And I want to look at this example. We will state these examples as observations as considerations for fasting. Considerations for fasting. The title of the message is Consider Fasting. Consider Fasting. Go with me over to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. You definitely want to keep something there in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, begins this recorded history of the sad event that transpired between David, Bathsheba, Uriah, Joab, Samuel, and the Lord. All of these individuals were involved with this. You know, at the top of my Bible, chapter 11 says David, Bathsheba, and Uriah. But no, that wasn't all that was involved here. This was David, Bathsheba, Uriah, Joab, Samuel, and the Lord. And the Lord. Now, oftentimes we leverage 2 Samuel chapters 11 and chapters 12 as well as Psalm 51 solely regarding the sin of adultery. But the adultery by David and Bathsheba and the sin surrounding it were symptomatic of the lack of the ability to see oneself and exercise spiritual purity, both of which are refined through fasting. So what I want to do is look at this very familiar section of Scripture and see a bit of what David did not see, to see what was not considered with regard to fasting. Also, we need to be particularly cognizant as we go through this particular part of this series on fasting, as we go through 2 Samuel here, we want to be particularly cognizant to continually lift the story of David out of the context of sexual sin. You need to lift this out of the context of sexual sin because, you know, we can read through this and says, well, I would never do that, and not get the gift that God has given us by exposing this sin. We need to lift this continually out of the context of sexual sin and place it into the context of all sin and into the context of all temptation. You can place the story of David into the context of drugs, alcohol, greed, financial impropriety, stealing, abuse of all sorts, lying. You can place it in any of those contexts. And that is what we need to do. All of those things have been responsible for broken marriages, destroyed families, failing health, depression, suicide, death, murder, etc. The value of 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 and Psalms 51 is that it is applicable to every sin. And one of the things that was missing so vitally here and came in too late here was the power of fasting. So let's begin to pull this apart through the lens of the preventative and curative necessity to fast. Beginning here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "It happened in the spring of the year At the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Right from the start, there are things that we need to begin to consider with regard to fasting. And again, I'll state these as considerations. The first thing it says here, it happened in the spring of the year. Consideration number one. Consider fasting in advance of or around the time of the spring holy days or any holy day. Consider fasting in advance of or around the time of the spring holy days or any holy day. The spring of the year is when the spring holy days occur. How close was this incident to Passover and the days of unleavened bread? We don't know exactly. So this admittedly is a loose connection here. But given that this mentions the spring of the year, we would hope that our awareness of sin would be on high alert. But that wasn't the case for David. It's the spring of the year. Passover. The days of unleavened bread. What happened here? We know the scriptures that are referenced in the spring of the year prior to Passover and the days of unleavened bread that requires us to examine ourselves, which is enhanced through the process of fasting. That was the same for the Jews in the Old Testament. As Passover came close, their focus on spiritual things were heightened. This sin of David begins to bloom in the spring of the year. The spring of the year was a holy and reverential time of the year. Yes, it was a time, as it mentions, it was a time when the kings went out to battle. But as a result, that ought to be a time where you actually move yourself close to the Lord. Right? Who prayed a little bit more this week because of Dorian coming? All of us did. The spring of the year, what did David miss? You can jot in your notes 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. It says, but let a man examine himself, so let him eat of this bread and drink of this cup. That's the spring of the year. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, the spring of the year. And this great sin of David occurs right around that time of year. We must consider fasting, especially around the holy days. Because Satan is on the march, and he is out to cause us to fail. Consideration number two. At the end of verse 1, it says, but David remained at Jerusalem. Consideration number two. Consider fasting that your heart may be sensitive in questioning whether you are where you're supposed to be. See, David very likely was not where he should have been. This is why it's bringing out, you know, why else, you know, would God allow these details to be brought out? This is insignificant information in general, except you start asking these very deep questions. David very likely was not where he should have been. His men were going out to battle, and he was hanging back in Jerusalem. Now, I don't want to draw too much of a conclusion about this statement, but I will anyway. Because I think it's important to ask questions. Why did David remain in Jerusalem? What would have happened if David had not remained in Jerusalem? What can we learn from David remaining in Jerusalem? Remember, fasting is both preventative and curative. Also, David's decision to remain in Jerusalem comes after a tremendous victory. Chapter 10, God had given David this tremendous victory over the Syrians and the Ammonites. In 2 Samuel 10. Family, Satan often targets us after a great victory or success. When we take time off, when we take off our armaments, when we go to relax, or we choose to celebrate a success. And too often, we find ourselves in a place where we should not be. That's when Satan attacks. Find ourselves in a place where we should not be. We're not on our toes in the environment that we choose to be. Many of us have children that have gone through prom night. Time of great celebration, particularly high school. Coming to the end of the year. Success. The prom. What? You go down that list. Where you should be. What you should be doing. Why? Because we know as parents, Satan is prone to attack. When we're not where we're supposed to be. And we're not on our toes. Same for our children. Same for us as adults. So consideration number three. Consideration number three regarding fasting. These are preventative measures for fasting. Why we need to fast ongoingly during the year. Consideration number three. Consider fasting after a great success, victory, times of celebration, accomplishments, or blessings. Consider fasting after a great success, a victory, times of celebration, times of accomplishments, or a blessing. You get that promotion on the job, you get, you know, a nice bonus, you get a nice increase. It's a wonderful time to think about fasting. Consider these statistical-based facts from the Center of Disease Control and Prevention. So DUI arrests are at their highest between Thanksgiving and the end of the New Year weekend. Thanksgiving Eve is referred to as Black Wednesday, as it may be the busiest night of the year for bars. Time of celebration. The period between Memorial Day and Labor Day, summer vacation for most students, has been called the 100 deadliest days for teen drivers. 9 of the 10 deadliest days for youth on U.S. highways fall between May and August. Times of celebration. Death from accidents peak on Saturday and Sundays, and Fridays, deaths from accidents more closely resemble weekend days than weekdays. Those times of celebration where we let our guards down, where we tend to want to relax, we take off the guard, look out. That's why fasting needs to be an ongoing part of our life. I don't think it's insignificant at all that 2 Samuel chapter 11 occurs after a great victory in chapter 10 and begins by informing us that it was the spring of the year, and two, that David remained in Jerusalem while his men and his commanders went out to battle the Ammonites. Sounds to me like this would have been a great time for David to fast. Now, hindsight is 20/20, but hindsight provides us and others with an opportunity to gain much wisdom. Fasting helps increase our foresight. Jot in your notes 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. It says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands after great victory, coming to the end of the year, the boss has invited me out. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. But if you're not fasting, you're not praying, you're not meditating, you're not in Bible study, guess what? You're not going to see that way that God has provided. So you see here, already from the beginning, David is in a pretty tight predicament. We have also heard the saying, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. Summertime is often a deadly time for young people. So David is vulnerable to sinning himself and vulnerable to Satan's temptation even before he walks out on the roof of that house. Get that? Do you understand what's going on here? David has made himself vulnerable before he even walks out on the roof of that house. He's not where he's supposed to be. It's the spring of the year. His men are out fighting, and he's laying back in Jerusalem. He's laying back in Jerusalem. Fasting is a preventative tool as well as a curative one. Verse 2, 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. It says, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of his house. You know, again, if we are in the court of law, this is post this incident, and David is under interrogation, or David is going through the process of curative fasting, deep meditation, repentance, and fasting in retrospect about how he ended up where he did, one has to ask the question, why was David in bed in the evening while he sent his man out to battle to destroy the enemy, the Ammonites? What was he doing in bed that time of day? It wasn't nighttime yet. He's really chilling out. It wasn't nighttime yet. We know that because there was enough light that he could look across from his balcony and see a woman bathing. So it wasn't nighttime yet. His men are out there sacrificing themselves, and he's chilling out in the bed before it's even nighttime. Prayer, Bible study, meditation, and fasting, if David had been engaged in a serious way, even if he had stayed back, if he had been engaged in a serious way in these things, particularly fasting, his sensitivities to falling headfirst into sin could have very likely been avoided. That is why God is providing us these details. So consideration number four. Consider fasting in particular, when you know that you're coming into a situation or a place that is a major change in your normal routine. Consider fasting particularly when you know that you're coming into a place or coming into a situation that is a major change in your normal routine. Why? Why do you fast then? So that you are more aware of your vulnerabilities. So you're more aware of them, more sensitive to them. If David had been out fighting with his enemies, he wouldn't be there where he was. His men were still out fighting, but here he is, laying in his bed in the spring of the year, going up to his roof, likely attired in his finest silk pajamas. This is a description of how we set ourselves up to fall victim to our own weaknesses. This is a description of it. Again, lifted out of the context of sexual sin. God uses this particular example of sexual sin because it's something that we all can connect with. So here's this incident, you know, the warning is you have more time on your hands than normal. Your husband or your wife is away from home for a long period of time on business or visiting. You're going on vacation. You're laid off from work. You're away on a business trip. Situations are different. You're going into a circumstance that's not your norm. The warning from Scripture is that a good time to fast before you go. Before you go. You see, David has made himself vulnerable to sin. Situations may arise absolutely where we are more vulnerable to sin. They do come up. But fasting helps you to be more sensitive to God's will in those times of vulnerability. Fasting makes real what God would intend for you to do or to be doing in addition to the leisure time that you have. Makes you sensitive. Makes you aware. Prayer, Bible study, meditation, and fasting preventively. Let's continue here in verse 2. It says here, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And from a roof he saw a woman bathing. Consideration number 5. Consideration number 5. Consider fasting to give you the strength to turn immediately from sin. Consider fasting to give you the strength to turn immediately from sin. Yep, you're by yourself. Yep, you're sitting there relaxing, flipping through the channels on your television. Wife's not home, husband's not home, whatever the case might be. You're away on business, flipping through the channels. Ad pops up, 1-800-CALL-ME. 1-800-CALL-ME. You have to turn away immediately. Immediately. Not let your mind begin to consider the destructive questions like, I wonder how old she is. Maybe I can call her and convince her to change her ways. Maybe he can give me advice on how to deal with my husband. Destructive thoughts. But that's how our mind thinks. David had an opportunity right here to turn immediately away. Immediately away. Keep something here in 2 Samuel. Go with me over to Job 31. Keep something there in 2 Samuel 10. Just go with me quickly over to Job 31. Job 31, verse 1. Very important section of scripture here. Having to do with things that come across our eyes. Job 31, verse 1, it says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Again, please keep this out of the context or within the context and out of the context of sexual sin or temptation. He says, why should I have looked upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count my steps? God sees what you and I are doing. He sees our ways. He counts our steps. He saw exactly what David was doing. David had an opportunity to turn immediately from sin. But he did not. He had himself set up for failure. David had not made a covenant with God regarding his eyes. Instead of turning away, he decided to check her out. Back over here to 2 Samuel. Continuing here, it says, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. To behold. Now, this word behold means not just a glance, Behold means that you hold your attention and your eyes upon it. That's what behold means. Not just, you know, I came out on the balcony. Oh my, I need to excuse myself from this situation. No, he said, oh. That's how we are. She was beautiful to behold. He held his attention on her. Consideration number six. Consider fasting to give you the strength to recognize when you are being tempted. Consider fasting to give you the strength to recognize when you are being tempted, either intentionally or unintentionally. When you are being tempted either intentionally or unintentionally by another or intentionally by yourself. Consider fasting to give you the strength to recognize when you are being tempted either intentionally or unintentionally by another or intentionally by yourself. I believe very clearly that Bathsheba was doing what she did and what many women did at that time. They took a bath up on the roof. Let me give you a bit of an example here. On my first trip to Ghana, traveling through the jungles of West Africa, we're in a caravan going up through the jungles, and off in the distance as we began to approach this particular area, we came across this older man standing on the side of the road, a mean frown on his face, holding a huge machete. An older man standing right there, right through the woods, down the hill a bit, through the woods, you could see that there were women bathing down there. This huge man, older man with a sword, was on a high roadway coming through there. He was sending a message: don't stop, keep it moving. Don't stop, keep it moving. You know, I asked the driver what this was all about. He said he was the patriarch of the family, and he was guarding his wives and daughters from gawkers or intruders passing by. If David had seen an angel standing on the roof of Bathsheba between him and where she was taking the bath with his arms crossed and a big sword in his hand, believe me, we wouldn't be reading this story. But that's what fasting does for us. Fasting allows us in our heart and our mind, when we are tempted and we can't stop things from coming across our mind or coming into our space or our domain, but it allows us to see that man with that sword saying, keep it moving. Keep it moving. Fasting helps us to see that machete-bearing angel in our heart and our mind when faced with temptation. We cannot stop temptation from coming across our domain, stumbling upon it, having it cross in front of us on our computer screens, magazine stands, etc. Temptations of all sorts and varieties. And temptation may not be sexual in nature at all. It may be that $4,500 Gucci Raja large python tote bag in burgundy that you've been wanting. That's the bag. That's the one. Yep, it's $4,500. But guess what? It's on sale for $3,999. And I want that bag. And it doesn't matter that I have $15,000 in uninsured credit on my credit card. I want that. Or it may be those really beautiful stilettos that have been watching and watching and watching and watching. You know you can't afford it. Don't need them. Break your ankle. But nah, that doesn't matter. I want it. There are many things that may tempt us into coveting. The trigger of temptation is not the sin. Sin enters when we don't push back against and fight or flee the temptation. Go with me over to James chapter 1 and verse 14. James 1 and verse 14. James 1 verse 14 says this, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, it gives birth to death. It gives birth to death. An eerie statement when you think about David's situation. Back over here to 2 Samuel 11, continuing in verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. David sent and inquired about the woman. David didn't push back against the sin. He didn't push back against the temptation. He didn't see the angel with the machete. He leaned in towards the temptation. The sin has now already occurred in his heart and in his mind. The evidence of the sin has already occurred. He's already lusted for her in his heart and in his mind. The evidence of the sin was that he sent and inquired about her. He is now coveting in his heart. He is now coveting outwardly as well as inwardly. Consideration number seven. Consider fasting to keep temptation from growing into coveting. Consider fasting to keep temptation growing into coveting. You find yourself really, really wanting something that you really don't need, can't get it off your mind, right? The internet is programmed to do that. It's programmed that once you go out and look at a lawnmower, guess what? The next time you go in to look at windows, lawnmowers are over here on the side. We need to exercise fasting. Consideration number seven, consider fasting to keep temptation from growing into coveting. The 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Exodus 20, verse 17, you can jot it down. The 10th commandment, David has broken. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. It went from temptation glance to coveting. He's broken the 10th commandment. Once you sin and break the 10th commandment of coveting, other sins often follow. Other sins often follow. That is one of the huge lessons here. So it goes on to say here in 2 Samuel 11, 3. And someone said out loud for David to hear and clearly understand. Someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Someone said it out loud enough, clearly enough for David to hear it. Consideration number eight. Consider fasting so that in the midst of the sin, right? You may be in the middle of a sin. You may be in the middle of a temptation. You may be in the middle of coveting. Fast so that in the midst of sin, you might hear the truth and the warning from others and have the spiritual sensitivity to see and obey the huge red stop sign and stop. Consider fasting so that in the midst of sin, you might hear the truth. God says, I'm going to provide a way of escape for you. Here was a way of escape for David. Someone identified clearly who she was. Our prayer has to be that in the midst of a sin, we hear the truth. We hear the warnings from others. We have the spiritual sensitivity to see and obey the huge red stop sign and stop. And stop. She's another man's wife. You know, what's interesting here is that David knew who Uriah the Hittite was. 2 Samuel 23, verse 8. You can just jot it down, look at it later. 2 Samuel 23, verse 8 records that Uriah the Hittite was one of David's 37 mighty men of valor. He was one of the guys that surrounded David, protected David, went into war with David. You know, he was there when David had to go do a number two in a cave. He was out there guarding. That's how personal those 37 were. Uriah was one of them. So this just wasn't a normal statement that is made here. This is a statement that's made here for David. It said, you know this guy. You might not know his wife, but you know who this is. He's one of your 37 men, your warriors. That's what makes this sin of David so insidious. And it's so revealing to the heart and the core of men and women's mind and hearts. That's why this is here for us to learn and understand this. And for us who are married, on top of that, we should be able to see that another huge red stop sign, you're married. And polygamy is not a part of the process that God has established. So outside of the context of marriage, you know, you have unsecured $15,000 of credit card debt. Don't go spending that $3,999 on that Gucci tote bag or the stilettos. Get it under control. See the huge stop sign. This sequence of David's sin is playing out for him in moments of time, right? This is all happening very quickly for David. We're slowing it down here for our sake. We have this on slow motion video is what we're doing here. This happened in moments of time. But for us, sometimes in our lives, these types of sins, these things play out over days. They play out over weeks. They play out over months. They play out over years for us. It doesn't matter to God how long they play out. We have to be willing to see the red stop sign and fight against the sin. 2 Samuel 11, verse 4. 2 Samuel 11, verse 4. Then David sent messengers. Consideration number 9. We're going to see through this. We're looking inside the heart of mankind. God says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what we're taking a look at. Consideration number 9 is consider fasting to avoid the self-deception of having others do your dirty work and join you in your sin. Consideration number 9, consider fasting to avoid the self-deception of having others do your dirty work and join you in your sin. David sent messengers. This is the same as me as a married man or an executive saying to a friend at work, hey, Raphael, can you give me her number? It's the same thing. Someone in a position of authority, leverage, using the Goonie Birds to go do his dirty work for them. Raphael, can you give me her number? What do I need her number for? The same thing. We're peering into the heart and the mind of mankind. So afterwards, the question then has to be asked, you know, David, how did Bathsheba get into the king's house? Well, the messengers bought her here. Messengers bought her here. Wife, why did you spend $3,999 on a handbag? What my girlfriend told me it was on sale. You know, as you play with your ears, I know it is about playing the ears somehow. How did you end up with her phone number in the first place? Raphael gave it to me. You know, Flip Wilson. You got to go back to old Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it. No excuse. No excuse. Not only did David inquire, but it goes on to say there in verse 4, and took her. David sent messengers and took her. And took her. This is the last one that we'll get to today. Consideration number 10. It says David sent messengers and took her. Consideration number 10. Consider fasting to avoid taking, grasping, seizing, putting your hands on something that does not belong to you, and going deeper and deeper into sin. Consider fasting to avoid taking, grasping, seizing, holding, touching, whatever it might be, something that does not belong to you, and going deeper into sin. See the eighth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 15. Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. That is what David did. David took her. He took from Uriah. The word took in the Hebrew means to grasp, to hold, to grip, to take. He's gone from temptation to coveting to stealing. Romans 13 and verse 8. Let me go over to Romans 13 and verse 8. Romans 13 verse 8 says this. It says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. As we're going to see, as we continue this series, David broke every one of the commandments, all 10 of them. But he absolutely destroyed the sixth, having to do with love to neighbor. Absolutely trampled on every one of them. Here David is now having stolen from his neighbor Uriah. Stole from Uriah his most prized possession. He took her. Took his wife. Even at this point, he could put on the brakes. Even to this point, he could put on the brakes. He could consider fleeing. He could consider fasting. He could consider stopping before it goes any further. He took her. David has sinned on multiple levels already, having not exercised the preventative power of the tool of fasting. Now, I want to make this one statement before ending. We'll pick up with consideration 11 next time. It goes on to say here that she came to him. He took her, and it says, and she came to him. Now, I'm not going to, in this message, focus on dissecting the sin and possible psychology of Bathsheba, of which there is much history and lessons to be learned. Because even though she consented to the sin as well, and as we go through the next 13 considerations, because there's 23 of them, we're going to see some things there. But I'm not going to go into Bathsheba's sin in this portion of the message, in this message. Because even though she consented to sin as well, and sin is punishable by death, we have the focused written judgment and perspective through Nathan the prophet, which is very clear that the primary responsibility, the guilt, is on David. Now, people have a tendency to start reading this and reading, all, well, she read Bathsheba, she was on the roof. Well, she came and it's kind of her fault. No, wait a minute. Nathan makes very, very clear here where the responsibility lies. God makes very, very clear here where the responsibility lies. Both of them sin, guilty of death, absolutely. But Nathan makes very, very clear where the responsibility and the guilt lies. Suffice it to be said that we have seen over and over again played out in our day, men in the position of power, men in the position of wealth, fame, and authority leverage their position against women, particularly women and young girls. We've just seen that all over the paper in the news. Theologians estimate that David was approximately 49 years old. Theologians estimate that Bathsheba was approximately 21. That's a Bible study for another time. We want to pause right here. We'll pick up with consideration number 11 in this mini-series on top of the series titled Consider Fasting. Next time, part 2.